Well, guys, we are continuing our second Sunday in our series of What is a Healthy Church? So if you guys don't have a Bible, go ahead and go get one. But we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we are learning today about the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And I find this to be one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture. There's a lot happening for this church. But man, they're faithful. Why don't we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's no surprise that the church lives in a hostile environment. Jesus, when he was about to leave his disciples, gave a prayer, and he was praying to his Father, and he said these words. He said in John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, speaking of his disciples. I've given my disciples your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There is a sense in believers that believers should be different, distinct, and even at times hated by the world. We know that Jesus, even his own people, did not receive him. And Scripture elsewhere says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Which reminds us of why we're even in the gospel, even in the book of Revelation, and who its author was, John, the disciple of Christ. And now, as he's writing this book, he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And he says he was exiled, if you look in the 9th verse of chapter 1, that he was exiled on account of the Word of God in the testimony of Jesus. That John is experiencing exile as religious persecution. And Patmos, the island, was really a penal colony that was on this island that was no more than a large rock. And the prisoners there were confined to manual labor as they, day after day, had to make big rocks into little rocks with the hope of never escaping. And so John is experiencing this religious persecution, but not only John, all the churches who were under his influence are experiencing this persecution as well. And that is that truth, that we as Christians should not fear or try to avoid persecution. In fact, persecution doesn't destroy the church, but it makes the church strong. It's like, if you think about it, a furnace, that when you put steel into the furnace, the steel comes out stronger than it once was. And that is really what persecution is. It's the flames around a believer, around a church, that goes and makes it stronger. And this is the paradox that we see all throughout Christian history. That the more the church has been persecuted, the greater its purity and its strength has been. And so we're going to see today, as we go through this church in Smyrna and talk about their own sufferings and persecutions, that a healthy church is a church that suffers faithfully. It is faithful through its suffering. And you could even say a healthy church is a church that is faithful unto suffering. What I mean by that is our faithfulness should look distinct to the world, and it should cause about persecution. It should. That we should live faithful to agree that persecution is inevitable. But so we're going now to this church in Smyrna. And it's interesting, this is the smallest of the letters that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. And we know that Christ is writing these letters. He's writing them to churches that have been formed in the Asia Minor area. And this, as well as one other church, the church to Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, are the only churches that do not receive a rebuke by Christ. There are seven churches, and only two of them don't receive a rebuke. Instead, Smyrna receives Christ's praise for their faithfulness. And you might ask, why are these other churches, why are they not being rebuked? Why are they being rebuked by Christ? Why are they not experiencing the persecution that maybe Smyrna is experiencing in this case? And I would say it's probably because in some degree these other churches have maybe capitulated in their faith in ways that have caused them to not experience the harsh persecution that this church in Smyrna is receiving. And they have been faithful unto the end, and as a result of that, they are actually receiving persecution. But we're going to see God brings them through that. So, as we get started, I want to go ahead and give you guys some historical background to the Church of Smyrna and even to the city of Smyrna, as it's helpful to understand why are they being persecuted. And then I want to go and show you how they're being faithful through their persecution. And then lastly, I want us to apply this to us. How can we be faithful through persecution? What are the incentives to faithfulness in this regard? So, historical background to Smyrna, though. We have the maps. Let's go ahead and put that first one up. And look at this. Bill even provided me with a handy laser pointer. That way I don't have to stand in front of you guys. So this whole area is the Roman Empire, this all-colored area, right? And we know Jerusalem is right in there, and that's kind of where Israel is. And Jesus even said when he ascended to the Father that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which pretty much says that the witness of the disciples is going to go from this place and going to just expand in all directions. But what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. This is Asia Minor, and it's obviously a part of the Roman Empire. So let's go to the next slide. This is just a viewed-in picture of that Asia Minor that I was just showing you. And these are the seven churches that we are going to be talking about as we go through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And last week we talked about Ephesus, which was right there. It was a harbor town. And today we're talking about Smyrna, which is right there. It's about 35 to 40 miles, obviously, north. That would be north of Ephesus. And so let's go ahead and dive in then back into some of the background, and this is really helpful to establish why they're being persecuted. But some interesting things along the way. Smyrna, which is really fitting, because it's a translation of the Hebrew word for myrrh. We know Jesus, when he was born, right, the wise men brought him myrrh. And myrrh was this ointment that was used to embalm dead bodies. It was literally used to cover up the smell of the decaying corpse. But how myrrh was made is fitting, because a plant was literally crushed until this strong perfume and ointment would come out of the plant and the aroma of this would go out. And I think it's fitting for this church in Smyrna who's going to experience persecution, because it is through their being crushed and mashed down through this persecution that the aroma of Christ would go out and spread to all the people. And we see that time and time again as the result of persecution of the Christian faith. One church father even said that and you've heard me say this before, that the blood of Christians is seed. That when Christians die, it repopulates, and it is a testimony to their true faith. But we mentioned that it is some 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's off the Aegean Sea, and it's actually still exists today, Smyrna. Maybe some of you have heard of Izmir in Turkey. This is Izmir, the same city, and it's a large city today. It's almost 3 million people who live there. But it had an unusually good harbor, unlike Ephesus. We know Ephesus was a really important city. We talked about this last week. But if you look into the history of Ephesus, what happens is Ephesus is now in ruins. It's no longer exists. And the reason why is because the harbor was filled, even 6 miles out, by silt that was carried down through this Caistor River. And now it can't be a harbor city anymore. But Smyrna was a really good harbor city. And time and time again, it was spoken of as being unusually beautiful. Ephesus was probably the most important city in Asia Minor. Pergamum was the capital, and Smyrna was the most beautiful. Give an example, there's one street that historians speak of called the Street of Gold in the city, and it curved around this kind of dome-shaped natural landscape. And on one end of the street was this temple to Cybele, who was really kind of our equivalent to maybe Mother Nature, right? And on the other end of the street was the temple to Zeus. And all along the way were other temples of different gods or goddesses at that time, as well as kind of state buildings that were just gorgeous. And they compared, historians compared this Street of Gold to a necklace that went across Smyrna that was arrayed with fine jewels. It was the street being the necklace and the buildings and the temples being the jewels as you go through Smyrna. And so it was this gorgeous area. But what about its religion? And in order to establish kind of the religion, you have to look at the founding of Smyrna. And it was founded as early as 1000 BC, but then it was destroyed in 627 BC. And then after that, Alexander the Great, two of his successors, rebuilt the city. And after the city had been rebuilt, there was a general, a Roman general, who was close to the area, and his troops were ill-prepared for the cold winter. And the people at Smyrna heard that these troops were freezing to death, and they literally took the clothes off their own backs and sent clothes to go and look out for this Roman army. And with that, they gained a massive alliance with Rome. And so what happened was Tiberius, the emperor in 195 BC, chose Smyrna as the place to erect a new temple, which is officially started the Roman emperor cult, the Roman emperor worship. Maybe some of you have heard of emperor worship throughout Asia Minor. And what this looked like is every year, even into the time in which we are talking about here, in which John is writing to them, every year, all of the citizens within the city were legally required to go and burn incense to Caesar as they saw Caesar, the Roman emperor, as a god. And they had to profess Caesar is Lord. That was the predominant religion in Smyrna at this time. It was emperor worship. And even when we look at the time in which this was written, the current reigning emperor, in the time in which Revelation was written, he really was a monster. So much to the extent that even when he died, even Roman citizens did everything they could to make sure that they erased or filled in or chiseled away anything that had his name or memory written on it. And so you imagine if his own citizens thought of him this way, what would the Christians whom he was persecuting, how would they have thought about him? And we know that his persecution was a bloodbath. He went after Christians with a ferocity that is hard to even understand. And people were being burned alive. We know in the middle of the first century, John's disciple, the John who writes this book, his disciple Polycarp, was actually burned alive because he refused to offer incense to this Roman emperor cult. It's really interesting what Polycarp says. He says as he's about to die, 86 years, I have served him, speaking of God, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Listen to what he says. You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Can you imagine being able to be that bold as you are about to be set ablaze and killed for your faith? But that's all just to give a little bit of an idea of what's going on at Smyrna at this point. What are these Christians facing? They're facing imminent death and fierce persecution for their faith and for their willingness to not compromise or capitulate in their faith by going and offering incense to Caesar. They, in their minds, regard Christ as holy and then therefore are unwilling to do anything that would compromise his holiness or even his worthiness of our complete and undivided devotion and worship. And so this made for extreme conditions of suffering and persecution for the believers who lived in Smyrna. Constantly, they were in danger of persecution. And that's why I said, we're not only seeing here that a healthy church is a faithful church, faithful through suffering, but also a church that is faithful unto suffering. That their faithfulness to Christ is such that it brings about persecution. And so how did Smyrna prove to be faithful through their persecution? Now look in verse 9. Christ says as he's writing this letter to the churches, specifically Smyrna here, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. The tribulation there is described by two different things, specifically poverty and slander by the Jews. Those are the two things that explain what the tribulation was like. But the tribulation itself, the Greek word that's used there is interesting because it speaks of pressure. That is what that word refers to. It's restricting pressure. It's like having a pressure that goes in and squeezes the life out of you. The words elsewhere used of the calamities of war, of want, distress, even women in childbirth, Christian persecution. And so you guys can think of this, and this is a growing pressure that's building upon the saints and restricting them of life and the ability for freedom. They're extremely burdened because of their faith. Difficult tribulation. There's a reason why he doesn't just say hardship, but tribulation. Tribulation's it's a harder, it's a stronger word, right? And we could think, man, have we ever experienced tribulation like this? I would argue, I mean, maybe something's happened in your life, but I know in my life I've never experienced tribulation for my faith, right? I've maybe been mocked for my faith, but never tribulation. I can't imagine the reality and really the not just the possibility, but the probability of dying for one's faith. Because we live here in a world to where our faith is in most cases accepted. But I would say, as we look to the future, as we know Scripture says, times will get harder for Christians. It's not a question of if it will, but rather when it will. And that includes here in the United States, that includes here in California. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for tribulation. But specifically looking back to this first century, how were Christians being persecuted? What did their tribulation look like? What are maybe some of the misconceptions or accusations that Christians received at the hands of others? And some of you may not know this, but Christians at this time were are often accused of being cannibals, right? So you think, are Christians cannibals? No way. How could Christians be labeled as cannibals? Why would they be labeled as cannibals, right? Well, it's because of a misconception of the Lord's Supper, of eating and drinking of Christ's body, right? And so people who weren't Christians didn't understand this, and so Christians received a bad reputation because people thought Christians were cannibals. Not only that, they were accused of immorality and incest because the misconception and misunderstanding of what a holy kiss was and even what the love feast was, to where people would get together and they would have a feast almost like potluck style, and they would have dinner together and then they would take communion together. And people who weren't Christians didn't know what this actually looked like, what actually happened behind those closed doors, when in reality nothing bad was happening. They were just eating dinner together and taking part in communion. And so the world around would look at that and say, oh my gosh, these people are immoral, they're engaging in incest and orgies, and they are cannibals, right? That's what they thought was going on in this time. And so Christians were receiving persecution for these misunderstandings. They were accused of breaking up homes. That one, when one spouse became a Christian, obviously it caused conflict. They were accused of atheism because they refused to worship any of the other known gods that the rest of the world worshiped. But they worshiped and served one God only. And I think there's great application in that we have to be distinct as Christians. We should not base the pattern of our lives and what we look like from what the world around us does, right? But the Christians, they serve the one and true God alone. And probably the most dangerous accusation and most dangerous misunderstanding for the Christians was they were labeled as being politically disloyal, rebellious, and insurrectionist, because they refused, time and time again, year after year, to offer incense to Caesar and to proclaim him as Lord. And so the authorities, then looking at that, saw these Christians as being unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling to participate, and therefore to be rebels against the empire. With that came tremendous pressure, as Christians were made to be outcasts of society. They were looked down, they were persecuted, they were overlooked, they were made to be objects of injustice. And so what does their tribulation look like then? How does Christ describe their tribulation? He says the first thing is poverty. And this isn't poverty as we would typically think of poverty. There's two Greek words in poverty, and it's helpful to look at the differences in these Greek words and which one is used here. There's one that refers to having everything you need, but nothing superfluous, nothing abundant, nothing left over, right? But you have enough to get by. Maybe some of you are in that state, where you have just enough, but nothing left over. That's one of the Greek words for poverty. Then there's another one that speaks of having nothing at all. Any of you guys want to take a guess at what poverty's used here? It's the nothing at all one, right? Jesus is saying, I know that because of this tribulation, you have nothing at all. Devoid of all things that would be able to give them a comfortable life. You know, it's amazing how much we value a comfortable life, isn't it? And here these saints are faithful not only unto death, which really is the ultimate test, but they're also faithful in their daily lives of having nothing at all. It's my prayer that we would be faithful to that same end as well, but because of their reputation as Christians and some of the things that we just talked about, these accusations that kept coming upon them time and time again, one of the things that happened most was they were overlooked for employment. And Christian men and maybe even women who might have worked in the workplace were unjustly terminated as well, which resulted in poverty. In addition to this, they were made to be objects of legal scrutiny and legal malpractice as they were judged more harshly, they were condemned, they were unjustly arrested, maybe even charged fines. Husbands and fathers would often be imprisoned, and then it would be the responsibility of the church and the wife and the family to provide for the husband in prison, because unlike our system here, they don't get their meal for free in prison. We would have to go and bring their meal to them, knowing the whole while that probably a lot of what we're giving to them is being stolen from them by the guards, whether that be money or food, and so we know we have to bring even more. When arrest would occur, the goods would most likely be pillaged by Jewish or Gentile mobs. This is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, the same thing happening. And so what you get is a church that has nothing. And in some ways, the persecution of having nothing is just as hard and tempting for these Christians as physical persecution would be upon them, because this idea of having nothing is in some ways a mental persecution that would cause you or want you to just compromise just a little bit. Well, maybe it'll be okay if I just offer a little bit of incense and Caesar's law. But yet they stayed strong in the midst of all this. And look at what Jesus says. I know your poverty. What does he say next? But you are rich. Aren't those great words? They were devoid of all wealth in front of the world, but before God, they were rich. Which shows us that God does not view man as man views man. And wealth is not determined by the size of your pocketbook. You guys know that. That's not what true wealth is. Jesus even talks about this. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That's why Christ also says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." For those of you who are taking notes, that both of those passages are in Matthew 16. But it shows our wealth is not found in what we have in this world. Jesus is saying to this church, these believers who are suffering for their faith, you are rich. I wonder if we could take out our spiritual pocketbook just as easily as we could take out our physical pocketbook and look at how much money's in it. I wonder what our spiritual wallet would look like. Or the question that we asked last week, if we received a letter from Christ, what would the letter say? Would we be commended or would we be condemned? These saints in Smyrna were faithful. Even when it was hard to be faithful. You know those times where it's easy to be faithful, right? You love the people that you're serving around. It's super fun. There's no consequences for your faithfulness to Christ. That's easy faithfulness, right? But this is hard faithfulness. And yet they go through it. And then there's the other thing that's adding to their tribulation, and it's the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Literally, the word for slander there is blasphemy. That they're being spoken of poorly by these Jewish people. And by this time, the Jews did not like the Christians. And what's really interesting is the Jews had a political relationship with Rome in which they were granted really kind of amnesty and did not have to participate in these religious requirements that everyone else had to participate in, because they were previously allies to Rome, and so they were not required to offer incense to Caesar. They were not required to say Caesar is Lord, or even to do some of the other things that other people would have had to do. And so they had this protection. The Jewish people had this protection. And originally, the Christians were grouped into that protection because people saw that the Christians were, they believed, an offset to be of Judaism. But as time progressed, there was a growing distinction, a growing gap between the Christians and the Jews. And the Jews started saying, no, these aren't Jewish people. You have to require of them maybe even more than you would require of other people, because these are rebels. And you need to keep an eye on them and make sure that they're actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so these Jewish people were slandering Christians. Imagine if you had influential people going to governing authorities against you and were slandering you and were out to get you. That's what was going on. And because of this, the Christians at this time were experienced to this fierce tribulation. Look at what it says about the Jews. Those who say that they are Jews and are not. Man, those are some strong language, some strong words of Christ. He's saying they may be of Abraham's lineage, but they are not true spiritual offsprings of Abraham. They are uncircumcised in their heart. What does he call them instead? If they're not sons of Abraham, who are they sons of? Satan. They're a synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine hearing somebody say about someone else, they're a synagogue of Satan? Wow. You almost sense in Christ this hatred for what these Jewish people are doing. And it's because they are persecuting those who proclaim Christ as Lord. Which is the truth, that Christ despises all who would hate his people and ultimately will bring justice. They're a synagogue of Satan. In reality, he's saying they're a child of the devil. They're no more than peddlers of Satan's aim. That's some of the persecution that's going on. And Christ doesn't say, there's just this persecution. He says, there's going to be more. If you look at verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you crown of life. Speaking about this imprisonment that is going to come upon the believers, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And knowing what he said before, that these Jews were a synagogue of Satan, it's through the influence, through the slander of these Jewish people that are going against the Christians, that Christians are going to be thrown into prison. A good translation of throwing you into prison is actually the devil is about to keep throwing some of you into prison. In the Greek, it has this continual idea that for this time, it's a short period of time, only 10 days, but it's a fierce period of time where Christians are going to be tested very, very hardly, and they're going to be thrown into prison. Likely, it will lead to their martyrdom for their faith. That's why Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Also, we know Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation, right? Which means nothing comes against the Christian in his or her life without God's knowledge and the ability to sustain that Christian through that persecution. Which is an encouragement to us. That God does not test us beyond ways in which we can bear. But he's faithful and he provides a way out from under that trial. He does not allow things to come into our lives without sovereignly working through us and for us. What's interesting is for these saints in particular, he never promises them to be delivered from their physical prison here, from being thrown into prison, but he provides a much greater deliverance, and this is the deliverance of the crown of life. And he says, do not fear what is about to happen to you. Don't fear it at all. I know if I was me, I would be, and I was in this situation, I'd be tempted to fear what's about to happen. And I'm sure many of the saints who were thrown in prison had fear, but they had to continually rely back on the words of God. Do not fear, because we know that the body and in this life and face of future and all of eternity is nothing. And that these saints might suffer for 10 days in prison, but they will receive an eternal reward that no one can take away. So the question I want to ask is, how would we fare if we were the church in Smyrna? You know, some influential political philosophers have said that man's greatest desire is the desire of self-preservation. That is the thing we do best, self-preservation. And it's really antithetical to what the Christian life is. Our life as followers of Christ should not be about self-preservation. That shouldn't be our aim, but we should know, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Which means that if God calls me to go into fierce circumstances that might require my life, I should take solace in the fact that I have died and my life is hidden with Christ. I'm no longer my own. My body is His to be done with, whatever He would have done. And I will go through this willingly, knowing that I am not preserving myself, but my old man has died and I am new in Christ. You know, this doesn't apply to all of you, and I would say it doesn't even apply to most of you, which I'm really grateful of. But I would say that the hardest thing about being a pastor is when you want someone's spiritual health more than they want it. I think that's the hardest thing about being a pastor. And you could ask me that here in 5 years when I've been a pastor a little longer. But right now, just on the outset, I think that's the hardest thing. Sometimes it's like pulling teeth to get people to be faithful in their walks with the Lord. And this isn't a life that, for all intents and purposes, is free of persecution, right? And I wonder if we were put in the environment that this church in Smyrna was put in, how we would do. It's my job to worry, because God does say that I am in some ways spiritually responsible for you and will have to answer for your hearts and your souls, knowing that it is my job to put in front of you the Word of God and encourage you to walk in faithfulness to it. But it's sometimes my worry that with some, they're like the seed that's fallen on rocky soil. That because of the rocky soil, they have not had the chance to put out good roots. And when the sun comes up, because they don't have roots, they wither away. That when persecution might come or hardships might come in this world, they wither away and are unable to stand and fall away from the faith. That may be one of the greatest threats against our Christianity today, is oftentimes we are tempted to serve two masters, both Christ and ourselves and the world around us. And so I would ask, are we like that soil, or are we the soil that's fallen, and the seed that has fallen on the good soil and sent out its roots and are able to weather the storm of persecution? If we were in Smyrna, how would we fare? What's the state of our souls in this regard? I love the church in Smyrna because they set a really faithful example of what this looks like. They are some faithful saints. Especially when you look at the other letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and how they set themselves distinct from everyone else, which tells us out of the seven churches, only one church is really suffering faithfully through this. Philadelphia, yes, they weren't rebuked, but this church is really, really doing well. Which if we're just going to take the ratio, only one out of seven, that might be saying only one out of seven Christians is doing it right. I hope in our church that we are the exception, right? That seven out of seven is doing it right. And if Smyrna should come to Soma, I would pray that we are faithful in the midst of persecution. So how can we be faithful? As I said, it's not a matter of if persecution will come, but when. It may be in our life, it may not be. Some of us may experience persecution on a small scale, some of us even to a larger scale, but certainly none of us to the extent of what Smyrna was experiencing. I just can't imagine, and I know so many faithful saints have gone before us and died for their faith, but because of our state in our world today and where we live and the privilege that we have for religious freedom, I can't imagine having to die for one's faith. And how many have gone ahead and done this faithfully? So the question remains then, is how then do we do this? How are we faithful to this extent? What are the incentives for faithful suffering? What got them through? I think the first thing is by being reminded of who Christ is. That's why in this letter, looking at verse 8, Christ starts the letter really intentionally. Maybe we have tribulations in our life right now. Maybe they're not of a persecution-like nature, but tribulations nonetheless. I think the encouragement is found in this this correspondence in the letter as well. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, that's just saying to the pastor, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. What gets you through faithful suffering is that you have a knowledge of who Christ is. So who is Christ then? The first and the last. This is a term that in Isaiah is used to refer of God the Father. And Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last as well. And we see elsewhere, the Alpha and the Omega, right? Maybe you guys don't know, but Alpha and Omega are simply the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. Okay, that's all that is. So Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. And this type of literary device is called mirism. It's I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I'm everything in between, right? Jesus is saying, I am all. What does it mean that Jesus is the first and the last? It means before there ever was, he was. And after there will ever be, he still will be. It means he's eternal, he's infinite. Neither time nor enemy can come against him, can place limitations upon him. He remains outside the bounds of time and space. He remains eternally unchanged. Listen to this. He never grows weaker, for that would place a limitation upon his power. Nor does he ever grow stronger, because then that means at one time he was not as strong as he currently could be. Christ never changes. And this is that idea that he's infinite. He transcends time and space and creation. Nothing can come against him. Nothing can surprise him. And what a blessing this is for us as believers. That this is the Lord whom we serve. Nothing's too big for him. It also says, who died and came to life. That Christ, this man, well, really God, who transcends everything, became a man. A two-celled being inside his mother's womb. Can you imagine God in two cells? Wow. He became a man, and he died, and he rose from the dead because of what Hebrews says, by the power of an indestructible life. Here's the encouragement. If we are Christians, we have union with Christ. So that we too should transcend the limitations of time, the frailties of our nature, persecution, threats, and trials that would come upon us. We may be facing death, but besides us is the one who conquered sin and death. Which in that there is hope that this world can never offer. Hope that can be found in Christ alone. And that is what got the Smyrna saints through. Because besides them was the one who conquered sin and death. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, who died and came to life by the power of his indestructible life. Can you imagine that? That is the first thing that gets us through suffering, that gets us through tribulation. And not only is he compassionate, but he's sympathetic towards these saints, because guess what? He also died. And so he can relate to us in our sufferings and provide us with that strength. But also, as I said earlier, he's not oblivious to our trials. He sees us, he sees through us. He's not oblivious to our circumstances, and he does not allow trials to come upon us that he does not already know about, but he works to see our growth and our maturity. You guys know that? He works to see our growth. Romans chapter 8, think about this. Maybe you're going through hardships in your life. Romans chapter 8 says, God does not allow anything to come upon the believer that's not for his good. When we're going through hardships, we have to know and be reminded of the fact that this is all God's plan for my personal development and my good. And so when we are facing that, we could take hope knowing he's growing us. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4 explains this, says, we rejoice in our sufferings. It's hard to rejoice in suffering sometimes, right? But he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. That when we look towards Christ to get us through those sufferings, it enables us to really grow in our faith. But lastly, how do we get through sufferings? By remembering not only that Christ was victorious over death, but we will be as well. And that's what these saints in Smyrna knew. Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Or as he says in the end of verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a sense in which believers have already conquered the first death. By the first death, I mean physical death. There's two deaths, physical death, and spiritual, eternal death as separation from God. There's a sense in which we have already conquered over the first death, because we know we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and forgave us. That's what Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is saying. We have conquered the first death already because we know we are in Christ. We died with him on that tree. We are his. That's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. If we overcome the first death, if we are faithful unto death, even if that means in persecution, being willing to die for Christ, knowing that he once has died for us, we will receive, look at what it says, the crown of life. We will not be hurt by the second death. This crown of life is eternal life. It's the blessing of being God for all eternity. There is no reward greater than the crown of life. It's my prayer that we are seeking for the crown of life and not the crown of the world. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This isn't denying that we're going to die the first death. We're all going to die the first death unless Jesus comes back, right? Before we die, we're going to die. That's the truth of it. That's not a bad thing. Because it's just our body passing away. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But in the face of persecution, we can have great confidence knowing that we have a reward waiting for us. And how great it is to be one who dies for their faith, knowing that we not only died for the testimony of our Lord, but also have a great, great reward. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, which that sentence alone, called you into his eternal glory in Christ is unfathomable. But listen to this, after you have suffered a while, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever. It's my prayer that we suffer in that way, should the opportunity ever come to us. Looking him to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. It's my prayer that we're also like the church in Smyrna. Faithful unto the end. If we had a letter written to us from Christ, what would it say? What is a healthy church? It is a church that is faithful through and unto suffering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that we would learn much from this church in Smyrna. That we would grow to love you with all that we are. To rely on you in the midst of hardships. Knowing that we do experience persecution and hardships and suffering of other natures even here and now. I ask that you would confirm, strengthen, establish us. And Lord, should the time ever come in which we are to receive persecution like this church in Smyrna, I ask that you would allow us to look to you as the first and the last, the one who died and yet still lives, and find our strength in you, find our meaning and purpose in you, and allow us to grow into full maturity of faith. It's through your Son's most excellent name that we pray.